upon assuming a new job, a CEO coming into a new company, he met the outgoing CEO, and the outgoing CEO had a conversation with him, and he says, when you make mistakes, and you will make mistakes, then I've left for you a roadmap to follow when that happens. He says, I prepared 3 envelopes, and I've put them in the top drawer of your desk. And when you make the first mistake, open the first one, and the second mistake, open the second one, and so on. So things are going well for the first several months, and after a few months, he makes a mistake, makes a judgment error. So he goes into his office and he opens up the first envelope and it says, blame me. So he does. He goes out and he blames the former CEO. I've inherited his mess. I've inherited his problems. And don't read anything into this now about our political situation here. Especially the last envelope. I don't want you to do that. I have other purposes than this. Although it may fit, blame me. So he does. He blames the former CEO and the mess that he had inherited, and things go okay after that. A little time goes on, and he opens up the second envelope. The second envelope says, blame the board. So he does. He blames the board of directors. He said, they made wrong decisions, and they didn't support me when I needed to do this, that, or the other, and they shot down good ideas, and it's the board's fault. A little while goes by, and he makes a third mistake, and he runs to his office to open up the top drawer to look, and he finds the third envelope, and it says, prepare 3 envelopes. Now, that little story is a microcosm of our world today, is it not? Just blaming everyone else. It doesn't matter whether it's crime in the inner city, it's somebody else's fault. It's the environment they were in. No one's responsible for what they do. If it's heinous crimes, that everything that we talk about, oh, it's something to do with their birth and their past, and they were abused as a child, and they didn't have the right benefits as a child and growing up. And so, of course, they would do that. Those kinds of things. They're a product of the environment from which they come. Blame shifting and passing it on to other people. To make our responsibility for our sin and our shortcomings other people's fault. And that's our tendency in our world, is to rationalize that. To rationalize that no matter what has happened, I am not really guilty of it. It's really somebody else's fault. It's really, I did it because somebody else did this, and that's the reason I did it. And you hear this all the time in apologies from people all the time, don't you? Apologies like this. If I offended anybody, I'm sorry. Not just I'm sorry, but if I offended anybody, you shouldn't have been offended. You can just read all that into it. You shouldn't have been offended. But if I did, if somehow you are such a weak person that you were offended, I'm sorry, I said what I did. Passing the responsibility to the hearer. It doesn't take much searching on the internet to find examples. I found an example of somebody who was watching a security camera in a honey-baked ham store, of all places. And this person was a security guard, and they watched on the camera somebody come into the store, take a ham off the rack, put it between their legs under their skirt, and waddle out of the door with it. And she's just amazed at what was going on with this. And she was getting ready to leave her security position where she was watching all these little black and white TVs. And all of a sudden, she's walking down the ramp to leave the store, and the ham falls from between her legs, clanks on the metal ramp, rolls down the ramp, and you know what she says? Who threw that ham at me? Who did? Who threw it at me? True story. Rationalize blame shifting, making it somebody else's fault. Several years ago, the London Transit Authority had this problem that the buses were starting to pass people by. And they were people standing at the right bus stops waiting on the bus, and the bus would just drive by and not pick them up. So they did an analysis of everything, I'm sure. It's a great expense. And what they did was they released a statement that said it was impossible for them to maintain their schedules if they always had to stop and pick up passengers. It's translated what? It's your fault. That's why we're passing you by. If we have to stop and pick you up, we won't even keep our schedule. Passing the blame is always around us. Now, Paul in Romans has been preaching a gospel to people who he knows are going to start passing the blame. They don't like what he knows they're not going to like. Some of them not like what he says, and they're going to rationalize. Well, I never. Well, what about this? And well, what about that? And so he has a message in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He continues with this dialogue to show that everyone, Jew or Gentile, is guilty and worthy of the wrath of God, worthy of the judgment of God. But see, Paul has preached the gospel enough that he knows. He knows what the objections are going to be from those who might be holding on to their nationalistic claim of being Jews in order to say, this is why we know that we're saved. And Paul is preaching a message of grace. And so he has a lot to say to a Jew who might be listening to his message and say, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. We are the chosen ones. And in this passage of Scripture, he's going to deal with objections. And I think these objections, we know that Paul uses this style of writing called diatribe, where he will, part of the characteristics of that is that the writer will pose a question by a fictitious or an unnamed objector in order to deal with that objection as well as to further their argument. And I think Paul's doing that. But I also think Paul knows exactly what the objections will be because he's preached the gospel for a while. And the arguments of unbelief never change. They don't change for us today. And so he knows what is going to happen. He's going to deal with those. But before we even succumb to the temptation to say, well, just close my Bible then. I'm not a Jew. I'm not saying those objections. I hope he talks fast today because it really doesn't have anything to do with me. Before we succumb to that, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever justified your sin? Have you ever clung to the time that you walked an aisle, said a prayer, your church attendance, your service, your evangelism? Have you ever clung to any of those and said, that's the reason I'm saved? And even if you don't do that, if you don't say that, if you don't say that out loud, do you have a tendency at times, or have you ever lived your life in such a way that if somebody else was looking at you, they would say, well, all they care about is being this or doing this. And I don't hear about grace. I hear about works. I don't see grace in their life. I see a commitment to works and then clinging to the works. Because, see, if you've ever done that, and if you're saying to yourself you have not done that, I pray in the next few minutes the Lord will convict you of where you have. Because we all have that tendency to do. We all have the tendency to justify our sin, even before a righteous and holy God who knows our heart. Think of David. Think of David with Bathsheba. All the things he did to cover that up and justify his sin. But what does he end up saying in Psalm 51? Against you and you alone, I have sinned. We're going to look at a quote from that psalm this morning. This can be our tendency. And especially those of us who are in churches who believe in sound doctrine and obedience to that doctrine, and that obedience being a fruit of our salvation. It is so simple to slip off the other side of the cliff and all of a sudden be holding on to our works for our salvation instead of realizing we are held on to by Christ, and it's all grace. And yes, there will be things that flow out of that. But we don't stand on our own righteousness. Paul addresses that with us today. And if you're one of those people that have just, maybe you don't say that, but maybe you look at life and you say, it's really not fair that I have to endure this, that I have to put up with this, that this certain person is in my life, that these certain circumstances are here, that I've lost my job, or I have unbelieving children, or an unbelieving husband or wife, or things are just different and it's not fair. I don't deserve this. I'm a Christian. I serve the Lord. I don't deserve this. Maybe you've been in that situation. Now, a part of me empathizes with you because it's suffering in this world. But there's another part of me that says, why don't you deserve it? What is there about you that you don't deserve this? And have you lost track of the circumstances in Scripture that say when you suffer, you're suffering because God has counted you worthy to suffer? And that it's your opportunity to shine the gospel forth through your suffering. And that God has a right to judge. And sometimes when he judges sin, even in this world, you and I are in the path of that. We don't suffer his judgment, but when he puts his judgment upon other people, sometimes we suffer in the midst of it. And we suffer so that we can suffer righteously for doing good. So if you're in any of those situations, Paul has words for us today, because you know what he does? He points to the faithfulness of God. Not to us, but to the faithfulness of God. And that's what we'll see this morning shining through here brightly, is that God is faithful no matter what man does. If you're not there in Romans chapter 3, you need to turn there. And remember that Paul has been bringing us through this argument, and we've been in here for weeks now, coming from chapter 1, verse 18, where he starts with the words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And the rest of what we've dealt with and what we'll deal with all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is his exposition of that, his proof of that, the pointing toward God and man and showing why this is true. And so he goes through and he talks about in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, he condemns everybody. He says, everyone is guilty before God because without Christ, they suppress the truth and they become idolaters. They become idolaters. And he shows us how that is true. Then he turns to the Jew who's holding on still to the law. Not to the Jew who is in Christ. Not to the Jew who recognizes their salvation comes from Christ. But the Jew who's still holding on at whatever level to the law and their obedience to it. And he turns to them and he says, yeah, but you're not free of this. You too are guilty because you're sitting there right now and judging everyone else. And you put yourself in the place of God. So he turns to the Jew at the beginning of chapter 2 specifically, and we see that come very clear beginning in verse 17, where he turns to the two things that the Jew would hold on to more than anything else. They had the law and they had the circumcision. And he dismantles their argument. He says those are not good for salvation. Remember that he never says that they're bad. I mean, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So he doesn't say law is bad. He doesn't say circumcision is bad. He said it's bad when you hold on to the law and circumcision as if that is your key. Because the law was given to you so that you would obey it. And circumcision was given to you as an outward sign of the inward change where I, God Almighty, work on your heart that causes you to obey my law. And he shows that to them through these arguments he has in verses 17 through 29. And we looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament to see where that was the exact teaching of scriptures in the Old Covenant. Obey me, you will be blessed. Disobey me, you will be cursed. And so after all of that dismantling of their trust in the law and in circumcision, Paul now turns to the objections that could come from that teaching. So if you will stand as we read these verses together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if your unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Father, thank you for the word that you have given us. I pray that you would keep our hearts and minds open to its truth. Give us the power and unction of your spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives. May you give us the message that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So in these verses, we'll see that Paul anticipates and answers four objections to his theology. Four objections to his theology. And I hope you've seen right now so far that in this we are seeing law and grace completely shine against each other so that we see the difference of salvation by works and salvation by grace. And to understand that that's what Paul is leading them toward, that when we finally get into verses 21 and following with this eruption of the gospel and God's faithfulness to remain both the just one and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, when we get to that point, we have completely been saturated in why we need grace. Because we need it because everyone is a sinner and everyone is unrighteous without Christ. And so our need is Christ and His righteousness and His faithfulness and His obedience to the law. So Paul is continuing to help us understand the mire that we are in without Christ. So what I've done is I've done the outline this morning around these four questions. And I just want to tell you, this has been a difficult text. I don't know if you found it difficult when you studied, but I found it extremely difficult. Maybe one of the most difficult texts I've ever studied. Because of not sure of what Paul is actually doing at times. We know he's answering objections and he's listing those objections, but what is he presupposing? What has he not said in here to help us, guide us through what he's saying? When is he speaking and when is there an objection? And when does he start to answer it? And how does he do this? So I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that this was not only just the hardest passage in Romans, but possibly the hardest passage in the Scriptures. I don't know if he overreaches in that or not, but it's definitely the hardest passage that I think I've tried to figure out. So I've done this in a way in the outline, and the outline's a little bulky today because I'm summarizing his objections that he puts up, and I'm summarizing his answers so that we can see this in the text is the way I think it flows. So objection number one, is there then no advantage in being a Jew? That's the first objection. Look what he says in verse 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now, if we didn't have verses 2 and following, if we've just been reading 17 through 29 and we go right to verse 1, we'd say, no, there's no advantage. That would be our first, if we don't think about it, that's going to be our first response. Because Paul's saying, law of circumcision means nothing for salvation. And that word, what is the advantage, the word actually means exceeding the usual number or size. So it's what advantage, what exceeding value is there? And he uses the same word over in chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Now that's kind of our key to this, isn't it? How do we obey the law? We have circumcised heart. This is all about the power of the Spirit in a believer's life. So that now, because Christ has been obedient on our behalf, we can be obedient because He's accomplished it for us. He's accomplished for us victory over the power and penalty of sin. So that now we can live our life in such a way that we can crucify sin, something not available to someone who is not in Christ. So that's what he's bringing, this picture of a new covenant believer empowered by the Holy Spirit. So now he returns to the objection and he says, what advantage has the Jew or what is the value of circumcision? And he means for salvation. That's what he's saying. For salvation, what is the advantage? And so when we would automatically go from what he said in the last 10 or 12 verses and say, well, it's of no advantage, Paul surprises us and says, much advantage, much in every way. And then when we think, oh, well, that makes sense. Because he said the word, the law, was good for them if they what? If they obeyed it. So it was good. It was advantageous. Circumcision was good for them if what? Their hearts were circumcised. That's what it was to point to, is the outward pointing to the inward change, the inward reality. So it does make sense when he comes up with the answer in verse 2 to the first objection. There is much advantage. The Jews were entrusted with the Scriptures. Look what he says in verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. To begin with, and we expect to see a list here, don't we? We only see one. I think Paul gets sidetracked until he gets to chapter 9. If you've been doing the reading that we do that is kind of assigned in the green sheet to read a chapter, just read it consecutively through the book, you know that in chapter 9 he will pick this thought up again. And in fact, much of what he is dealing with in these first 8 verses, he's going to deal with in great depth in chapter 9, 10, and 11. So we won't turn all the stones over this time because he will do it for us when we get there, whenever that may be. 9, 10, and 11, he will go into that in greater detail. But here he says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Scriptures. And not only did they just have them, they were entrusted with them. There's this idea that there's a responsibility that goes along with it. Amen? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Keep your finger in Romans 3 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 4. It would help if I was in Deuteronomy instead of Numbers. Numbers 4 does not make a lot of sense here. Deuteronomy 4 makes much better sense. Verses 1 through 8 of Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, the oracles of God, and do them, that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You hear? I'm giving you my laws and statutes so that you can obey them and you will experience my righteousness. And the nations around you will marvel at my grace to you. So they were entrusted with the word. They were expected to be obedient. That's why Paul constantly hammers on this. That's why we as believers in the new covenant, if you're one of those believers who think obedience doesn't matter because you're saved, Paul is speaking to you here as well. Obedience is required. It doesn't save you, but if you are saved, you will be growing in a life of obedience. You will be growing in a life of sanctification. You will not use your freedom to sin. You will not use your freedom in order to cast aspersions on God and his righteousness and grace to you, as if when he saved you, it made no difference in your life. Because what you're saying, man, is that salvation meant nothing. You're no different than the other person down the street who does not know the Lord. You are casting aspersion against your Lord when you say obedience doesn't matter. We are saved unto obedience. Now, listen, we can be the people, when we get a hold of the idea that our obedience, our works do not save us, and we get a hold of all the time in our past that we really have been taught differently, even if it wasn't said in those words, it was, you weren't going to be leadership in a church unless you were there every time the doors were open. Your usefulness in the church was always tied to whether you did this and did that. Whether you were a good Christian was always marked out by what you did, not the grace of God in you. And some of us have come from that background. And when we're freed from that, what's the first thing we want to do? Swing all the way to the other side and say that I have total freedom. And all of a sudden we're making the mistake to say that our actions don't make any difference. And they do. Especially to a lost and dying world. As you turn back to Romans chapter 3, in Psalm 147, there's another statement that really helps us to understand the relationship between the Jews and the law. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This was what the Jews, the nation of Israel, that's why they were given the law. They were given the law to be obedient and shine God's grace to all the nations around them. So Paul says there's much advantage. The Jews were entrusted with the scriptures. And according to what we have learned in Romans and what we learned in the Old Testament, that if a Jew would keep the law perfectly, they would be saved. Now we know that none could do that. That's why the ones with circumcised hearts were the ones that were saved. They were the remnant. They were the one that God always said that he will glorify himself in keeping his promises to his people through the remnant. So we see that separation there. So the first objection easy. Second objection, a little easier. We're not to the hard part yet, okay? I'm going to go through that fast. Here's what I heard one time. I heard one teacher say, there were a person who preached verse by verse through the scripture, just like we do. And he says, when he got to verse 4, let God be true and though everyone were a liar, he said, I'll just preach on that. And that's all I'll do. That'll be my topic. And I could preach a good sermon on that. Then we'll move to verse 9. I was tempted. No, I wasn't really tempted to do that. That would be a much easier text. But we've missed the glory of the faithfulness of God to His people. Second objection. Since you say many Jews are disobedient to God's law and liable to God's judgment, then is not God being unfaithful to His covenant with the Jews? That's a summary of verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now you notice when man tries to summarize God's word, it always takes more words to do it. It does for me because they're so rich and so deep. And yet there are questions here, aren't there? There are two questions in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? And let's deal with the sum right now. You notice in my outline I said, since you say many Jews are disobedient. When we get to 9, 10, and 11, you're going to realize that Paul is thinking that there are many Jews disobedient. Paul loves the Jews. If he could, he would give his own salvation that they be saved, he'll tell us. And so he says some, trying to lovingly minimize what the extreme unfaithfulness of the Jews. But as his book unfolds, we see that he realizes that most were unfaithful. Many. So there's our first question. What if some were unfaithful? Then there's another question. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, the first question I had is, are those both the question of the objector, or does Paul enter in on the second half and begin his answer? It would be something like this. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Paul says, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Or is it one objector saying, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? I think that's what it is. I think it's one objection stated with two parts. The inclination of the fact that some are unfaithful, so does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God. Well, how can that happen? What faithfulness of God? Excuse me. How would it nullify it? Well, as we answer that, let me point out a couple of things. Look here at verse 3. You notice where men are unfaithful and they're full of faithlessness, God is faithful. He is full of faithfulness. Look at verse 4. God is true. Men are liars. Look at verse 5. Our men's unrighteousness, God's righteousness. And then in verse 7, the lie and true theme again. All the way through here, the objections of men are shown to be unrighteous and lies, and God remains faithful, true. God remains just forthrightly with no etches or mars in His character. That's what ends up. And it's constant through here. So this is where it begins in verse 3. If some were unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So what was their unfaithfulness of the Jews? I think their unfaithfulness was both disobeying the law and rejecting the Messiah. But mostly the law. That's been the theme all the way through. And disbelieving in Christ as the Messiah would be the ramifications of being disobedient to the law. And so that's their unfaithfulness. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He's a professor at Southern Seminary who has a very good commentary on Romans. He says, the incapacity of the Jews to practice the law and the ability of the Gentiles to do so indicates that the old covenant was deficient because of human weakness, while the new covenant is superior because of the gift of the Spirit. The Jews have failed to believe in the very fulfillment of the covenant that the Old Testament promised, and the inadequacy of the Old Covenant is signaled by inability to obey its prescriptions. Do you hear that? The Old Covenant and the inability of man to keep it is contrasted with the New Covenant and the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul has said through chapter 2. It's what he continues his thought with in chapter 3. So does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, what is God's faithfulness? What is his faithfulness? Is it faithfulness to his name, to his character? And I think that's true. I think it is. His faithfulness is he never violates his own character. The faithlessness of men is that we're constantly fighting sin and we give in to sin. And before we're saved, we can do nothing but that because we are trapped in it. Satan is our father. That sin is our slave master. But I also think that it's his covenant faithfulness. When we look at scriptures and we see the covenant faithfulness of God, we begin to understand that it is all about his character. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 say this. Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Did you hear that? Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay them to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you. Same thing in Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. Why? Because he's faithful. It's not just that he happens to always do faithful things. He does faithful things and work in faithfulness because he is faithful. It is his character and everything he does flows from that. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Lamentations, very famous verses, chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that causes the writer of Lamentations, causes Jeremiah to say, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You see what happens to us? When we recognize God's faithfulness to us, we realize we have everything we need. We have everything he intends for us to have. Our portion satisfied with what? With our stuff and things? With our statuses? No, it's the Lord who is our portion. It is him that we place our hope in because of his faithful character. This is his covenant love to his people. It was to Israel. It is to those believers in the new covenant. He is faithful. Hosea chapter 2. Use this wonderful metaphor of marriage. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And he's using this picture of the activity of a man who wants to marry a woman and he pays the bride price. And he has to give something of himself to the father to be able to marry that daughter. And he's using that metaphor and say, here's what I'll betroth you with. My righteousness, my justice, my steadfast love, my mercy, my faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord, says Hosea chapter 2. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And that's the reference to the names that were given to two of Hosea's children. That meant no mercy and not my people. Lo Ruama and Lo Ami. That's what God said, name your children. It's this picture of the unfaithfulness of these people that God comes in and he says, now I'm going to make you my people. I will make you who have no mercy, now experience my mercy. That is the covenant faithfulness that we learn about in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Does their faithlessness, unobedience to the word, nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, what is he talking about here? Is it his covenant faithfulness to save Israel or his covenant faithfulness to condemn those who are wicked against him? We read that in Deuteronomy. Both were aspects of the covenant, were they not? We hear that all the time. Obey me, be obedient. Obey me and you will be blessed. Disobey me and you will be what? Cursed. So all of that is part of the covenant. So what is he talking about? Is the faithfulness of God that is not nullified that promise to save Israel or the promise to condemn those who are disobedient? I think in the context, we can make a case for both. And neither one of them. If we say one or the other, it doesn't nullify his argument. It doesn't weaken his argument. Because God has made a promise to save the Jews, has he not? He's made that promise. Now, we'll learn all about that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So I'm not going to go there today. That would be, you'd miss not only lunch, but dinner and probably breakfast if we did that, okay? So, but know that the promise is there. And Paul knows the promise is there. And he's going to say his faithfulness to keep that promise is not nullified because of the disobedience of the Jews. Why? Because the obedience was all about him to begin with. His covenant was to say, if you disobey me, I'm still faithful to my covenant by punishing you. If you obey me, I'm faithful to my covenant by blessing you. There's no way he can be unfaithful to his covenant, because his covenant includes both. God, now listen, this may be a new thought, it may be a hard thought for you, but I've said it before, so it's probably not completely new. God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. He brings glory to himself when he honors his character by judging those who are standing in their own righteousness before him. He brings glory to himself. That's his judging righteousness. He also brings glory to himself when he saves a people out of the mass of humanity who are all disobedient, all suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He brings glory to himself through his saving righteousness. That's what is available to us in the gospel. It's the saving righteousness of God so that we do not suffer the penalty. Christ has suffered that penalty that we deserve. So this is also gospel saturated. And if you miss the gospel in it, you miss the truth of what Paul is saying. So it does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Whether it's his saving righteousness or his judging righteousness, it does not matter. It does not nullify it. So his answer is, absolutely not. God is true and faithful to his covenant, and judging sinners proves his faithfulness. Look at verse 4. By no means. And that means by no means. His faithfulness is not nullified. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he says, listen, that argument cannot obtain because God is true. And this word is, it's not just saying that he speaks truth. It's saying that he is true. This word, aletheia, that's in the Greek, translate emet from the Old Testament, that has to do with his truthfulness. It's a rich and wonderful word that talks about his character. And everything he does, we can never question the righteous justice of God, because he is a righteous God. We can never question it. Everything he does is righteous. It is perfect. We learned that in Job, did we not? We learn that in Job a bunch of different ways from a bunch of different angles. And so he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If every single person on the face of the earth rejected God, rejected his son, was not obedient to his law, was enslaved to the power of sin, God would still be true. Because he set it up in the way he dealt with his people that there would be punishment for that, and that would certify his righteousness as he did so. And he uses Psalm 51. Remember Psalm, let's turn to that. Psalm 51. This wonderful psalm of repentance from David after his sin with Bathsheba. Let's just start in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. You see what he's doing already? He knows that his mercy from God will not be doing have anything to do with him. That's why it's mercy. It has everything to do with his character, that he is full of steadfast love. He is abounding in mercy. These are marks of his covenant faithfulness to his people. And David knows that. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says, I know that I've sinned in front of a lot of people, but ultimately my sin is against you. The greatest offense of my sin is against you, a holy God. And I confess that to you because I know your judgments are righteous. I'm asking you for mercy because I've sinned and you have to judge my sin. So I'm asking you for mercy because of your steadfast love, your faithfulness. That's what he pleads for. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes that passage and he says that he would be justified in his words. God is true, though everyone else is a liar. God is true and God is faithful no matter if everyone else is disobedient because he is justified. His righteous judgment reflects his character. But he doesn't stop there. Now he gets difficult. Back in Romans chapter 3. Objection 3. Since you say the Jews cannot obey God's law without having their hearts circumcised, that's a summary of his argument there in verse 17 through 29. See, I did that in less words than he used. Since you say that Jews cannot obey God's law without having their hearts circumcised, is not God unrighteous to hold us accountable for this sin and inflict his wrath upon us? Now you can hear the justification coming through strongly, can't you? Well, if that's the case, then God doesn't have a right to do that. Look what he says there in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, now it does, right? We just showed that. Our disobedience shows God's righteousness as he honors his own word, his own covenant, and punishes that. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Then he puts that little phrase, I speak in human way or in human terms. He's saying, listen, this is a human argument. I think it sticks in his mouth even to say this. I think he's saying this and it almost makes him sick to say such an argument. Because what that argument does is it calls into question God's character, does it not? It calls into question his faithfulness. It says, is God unrighteous? Now just that question itself for Paul would make him cringe. And yet we can wrestle with that question all the time, can't we? We wrestle with that question when we try to figure out how is God righteous when children suffer? How is God righteous when people die and they don't know Christ? How is God righteous when seemingly the most faithful saint suffers in the most drastic way? How is God righteous when missionaries go on the field and before they open their mouth they die? We wrestle with God's righteousness. We just don't say it in that way. Paul's putting it out straightforward. Is that God is unrighteous? He says, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? In other words, if when we are disobedient, we bring glory to him and we shine his righteousness, how is it that he can then turn around and punish us for that righteousness? We turn things around like this all the time. It is so easy for us to do. I read this week of a man back in 2005 convicted of murder in a Romanian prison, and he sued God for the trouble in his life. He sued God from prison. Here's what part of his suit said. He requested legal action against God, resident in heaven, and represented here by the Romanian Orthodox Church for committing the following crimes: cheating, concealment, abuse against God's people's interest, taking bribes, and traffic of influence. And he went on in his request to say, God even claimed and received for me various goods and prayers in exchange for forgiveness and the promise that I would be rid of problems and have a better life. And that didn't happen. So all his troubles are whose fault? God's fault. Does his unrighteousness make God unfaithful? You know what the result of the case was. It was thrown out because God couldn't show up in court. I'm serious. That's what happened. God can't show up. He would have been summoned to court. He was the defendant and God couldn't show up. So they threw it out because there wasn't anybody to defend. And yet that's what happens so often is we try to turn things around and make God the unrighteous one. And so the question is, if when I disobey, God's righteousness shines, how does he have the right to judge us? And does he have the right to judge us? And it's all based on what we learn in chapter 2, that Jews need to have a circumcised heart in order to obey the law. And to get a circumcised heart, they need to receive the Spirit, and that's all God's work. And if that's the case, and they don't obey, then it's God's fault. Well, listen to his answer. Absolutely not. How could he judge the world if he were not righteous? Look at verse 6. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Now, every Jew would have expected God to do just that. They would have expected God to judge the world. They would have expected everybody who was a non-Jew to fall under the righteous indignation of their God. That's what they would have expected. That's why they thought they were superior. And so the argument is, listen, if he can't judge you, if he can't judge you without being unrighteous, he surely cannot judge the world without being unrighteous. And we know he's going to judge the world. And he judges the world how? In righteousness. All the time we see those connected. We see it connected even here. The psalm that's quoted in verse 4, he says, you may be justified. And here it shows the righteousness of God in verse 5. Same word group. It's the same word group, justified and righteous. They come out of the same group. God will never violate his character. And he is the one who can judge because he is the only one, as we learned in Job so often, that can judge righteously. I read this week of somebody who told a story. He was a junior high pastor or middle school pastor at a church. And the question was given to him of, if God is just, how can he punish people if he is the one who gives them the ability to be righteous? And he gave this example. He said, suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student is given detention. Suppose during the detention, the boy punches the teacher. What happens? The student gets suspended from school. Suppose on the way home, the same boy punches a policeman in the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Suppose some year later, the very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. And as the President passes by, the boy lunges forward to punch the President. What happens? He is shot dead by the Secret Service. In every case, the crime is precisely the same, but the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against God? Everlasting destruction. Who is the one to make the judgment? The one who is sinned against. Because his perfection allows nothing less than to happen. And so, of course, he's righteous in judging you. And just as you expect him to judge the world, the rest of the world, the non-Jew world, the Gentile world, he, out of the same righteousness, has the right to judge you. He moves on to the fourth objection. And he says, if our sin ultimately abounds to God's glory, why are we still condemned as sinners? Should we not sin more so God's glory shines brighter? Now, let me show you something in the text here I think are connected. If you look at the question in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? The answer is, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I think he comes back to that thought here in verse 7. Then when he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, 5 and 6 deals with that. So in the answer to question 4 come the objections number 3, or question 2 comes the objections number 3 in verse 5 and number 4 in verses 7 or 8, dealing with the righteousness of God and now back to his character again of being true. So in verse 7 he says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Now, you'll notice something in here that in the text that he changes to first person singular, doesn't he? Why am I? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And it was a hard thing for me to figure out why he did that. And I think all he's doing is he's assuming the personality of the objector. He leads to this a little bit earlier where he uses plural, we, to talk about it. He's including himself in the Jewish nation. And I think he's doing the same thing here. And he does it for two reasons. One, he's giving the objection in the strongest way he can. And two, these are things that people are saying about him unjustly. They're taking his theology and they're twisting it. Imagine that, somebody twisting someone's theology. His theology and twisting it into something he hasn't said. So he says, if through my lie, he's talking about the Jewish nation, through the lies of the Jewish nation, remember he's already said that God is true and every one of them is a liar. If through the lie that we speak, truth abounds to His glory. God's truth abounds to His glory. Now, how does that happen? Because He is a true God who will do what His covenant says and punish those who are wicked. And that brings glory to Him. So if that happens, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? It's another version of the judgment question, isn't it? What is it about God that says that he can be glorified in something and then punish them? And we see that all through the Old Testament, don't we? God is constantly bringing nations against Israel, constantly bringing because of Israel's sin, and He uses sinful nations to come against them, accomplish His judgment. He still saves remnants, but to accomplish His judgment. And then what's He do to the nation? He holds them accountable for their sin because He is the righteous God and they have offended Him. So it's a continuation of the same thing that we've known about God from the beginning. He is a faithful God who can be trusted to work in a way that's in line with His character. But the objection comes, it's still trying to push the blame on someone else, isn't it? It's still trying to push the blame and say, okay, well, if that's the case, then what right does He have to punish me? It's taking the focus off of the person and on putting it onto God. It's taking the person off of their responsibility and saying, well, then I'm not responsible anymore. It's God's fault. And then He even says, why not do evil that good may come? Now, that's a different version of what we're going to deal with at the beginning of chapter 6, is it not? But only chapter 6 is from a believer's standpoint, and this is from a non-believing Jew's standpoint. And He doesn't even give the argument any credence. Look at what He says in verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? You understand what that means, right? If God is glorified when I do evil, then why shouldn't I do more evil so He's glorified even more? And then He says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So if some people are saying these things about Paul, and that's what happens when we preach grace, isn't it? Whenever we're trying to rip people away from their legalism and we preach grace, they want to accuse us of all kinds of false things. Because you know what? Grace is scandalous, is it not? Grace sets us free in Christ. Grace frees us from the tyranny of having to earn our way to salvation, but it also sets us free of the satisfaction of trying to earn our way to salvation. Because in this life, sometimes we can get satisfied with that. Say, I think I'm doing pretty well. Look at all the things I do. And in the end result, it will mean nothing. And so it frees us even from that tyranny as well. Grace is something that we have to give to people and set them free with. And if they sin with the grace, we just keep discipling them, but we don't take grace away. We don't put laws around them like the Pharisees did so that they obey all of these laws. And if they obey these laws, then they won't disobey the real law of God. We don't do that. We teach people about grace so that they can grow up knowing what Christ has accomplished for them on the cross and live in light of that and not set them free to work for their salvation that they received by grace. But they've twisted it. And what does Paul say to them? Their condemnation is just. Same word again, righteous, just, justified. Just the very words being spoken, Paul says, I rest my case. Because that's not what I'm teaching. And I think Paul's saying, I know you know that's not what I'm teaching. But it challenges you. You have been moved from your comfort zone into a need for a Savior, and you're not happy. That's why all the objections. Again, Schreiner summarizing the Jewish objection to this gospel. He's summarizing it in his words. Paul, your gospel teaches that the unrighteousness of Jews has a good end in that it highlights God's righteousness and justice in judging sinners. But the flaw in your theology is that the corruption of the Jews is so radical that the only way God can fulfill His saving promises to them is by a sovereign divine choice, which you'll talk about in 9 through 11. If Jews can do nothing to contribute to their own salvation and are fundamentally corrupt, then is not God unrighteous to inflict His wrath on them? He says it is reasonable to ask how God could be righteous in condemning the Jews if they are frail creatures who have no ability to choose righteousness and their only hope is God's grace. Our only hope is God's grace. That is it. Whatever objections you might have to the gospel this morning, and you could have many. You could have many that, well, and they would go right along all of this. Well, what about the unfaithfulness of those at the Bible Church of Cabot? I see the way some of those people live. Why would I want that kind of gospel? Is that the kind of God they serve, that they can go out and do those things? And it doesn't matter whether those things are true or false. There are people who have looked at the church and said, I don't need that. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would kill his son? What kind of God would allow Christians to preach one thing and go do others? And then they set up all the straw men that aren't true, like the horrible people at Westboro Baptist Church who go out and they preach hatred. They don't preach the gospel. And they put those up and say, see what Christians do? See what Christians did in the Crusades? Why would I want to do that? You hear what they're trying to do. It's not about Christians. It's about them. And their need, their requirement to bow before a righteous God. And so if they can make God unrighteous, then they don't need to follow them. And that's what you're up against all the time. Maybe some of you in this room are just like that. Maybe some of you in this room, even if you're making a profession with your mouth, you realize that what you're doing here is just checking another box. You're just adding the church to the rest of your household gods and idols. And you put it up on the mantle and you think, well, at least that box will be checked. You can be like the person who says, my scales will be tipped to the right side when I get to glory. Paul is saying it's not about you. It's about God. And where you fall short, where you are a sinner, he's provided grace. He's provided righteousness. All because of who he is. Out of his covenant love for his people, the people that he's gathering to himself. So quit trying to work. Quit trying to fight and put somebody else responsible for your sin. Take responsibility for it and turn to the only one who has an answer for it. And that is Christ, the one who went to the cross to die so that you would not suffer and you would not die and you would not have to suffer the wrath of God. He did it on your behalf. Hallelujah. So you can come before him and just as the psalmist does, psalmist comes pleading for mercy based on his character. But how did that mercy, what did that mercy come from, the request for mercy? Repentance. Repentance against you and you alone have I sinned. That is your place this morning if you are outside of Christ. To be drawn to your knees in repentance and reach out. Turn, completely turn from your sin and toward Christ. And if you turn away from your sin, you are not facing anywhere but Christ. It's not like you turn away from your sin and now you have to figure out where to go. You turn away from your sin and there is Christ waiting for you to apply the benefits of the cross on your behalf because you have repented and placed your faith and trust in him. Today is the day of your salvation. Quit offering up the objections. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're still struggling with God's character because of the trials that you go through. I read a story this week of a lady in the 60s who was a piano player, a teacher, a performer, and all of a sudden in her career, she started cramping up in her fingers and she couldn't play. And she'd have to go through a surgery and then recovery and then she could play again and a season would go by and she would cramp up in her fingers again. And when one time this happened in April of 1968 and she was playing in a recital, an organ recital, and the paralysis struck right in the middle of the concert and she audibly said in the concert, God, I'll never serve you or set foot in your house again. I'm through. Because she was angry at God, because God did not have a right to allow her to suffer. Well, the long and short of the story is, she went to have her hands fixed again, and the doctor said, this time you'll never play again. And she didn't. And she went seeking. She went seeking for fulfillment in other ways. Finally, God graciously and mercifully led her into a group of believers who began to minister the gospel to her. And out of that, she began to know Christ, and she knew him as her personal Lord and Savior, and she was saved. And when that happened, she was able to not only retract, but overcome those words. And she said, Lord, if I never play again, it's okay. And the reason it was okay, because her God was her piano. Her success at the piano was her reason for being. Now, Christ had invaded her life. Christ is all that she needed. And if she never played again, it'd be fine. Well, you know, God didn't have to restore anything to her from that point, did he? He would have been in her just the God of mercy to allow her to be saved out of the midst of all of that. And yet what he did was he returned her ability to play piano. Little by little, surgery after surgery, and she began to play piano. But this time, she began to play the keyboards in the church to his glory. So God was glorified in himself because of how he treated her. And he brought her from lostness to saveness. All of his own doing, all because of his mercy. Paul's trying to get us to not make objections against our sin, to say that we are in need of a Savior, and that even after we have received that Savior, We don't go back to earning our salvation by works. It is still all of grace. His obedience becomes our obedience. His mercy and His righteousness become ours. So we stand before Him with the alien righteousness that's required. Paul wants us to understand that this morning. Speaking to Jews who are fighting the new covenant, speaking to people who are claiming to be in the new covenant. It's all about God and His faithfulness to honor His promises to gather a people for Himself. Let's pray together.